And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. As I stated before the service, we're celebrating today in this third Sunday of Advent, joy. And so that's the theme of our passages. I'm going to attempt to tie in all three of them today on that. We begin with our epistle, so you could turn there. That's chapter 4 of Philippians, page 1250. But as you're turning there, let me share with you a quote from Bishop Stephen Neal, bishop of the last century, Church of England, great leader, who said this: "The ordinary group," mindful of this, the ordinary group of worshiping Christians, as the preacher sees them from the pulpit, does not look like a collection of very joyful people. Now, you notice I said ordinary, because you folks are extraordinary, praise the Lord. In fact, they look on the whole rather sad, tired, depressed people. In fact, we've often referred to them as the frozen chosen. Not much joy. It is certain that such people will never win the world for Christ. Real attractive. It is no use trying to pretend. We may speak of joy and preach about it, but unless we really have the joy of Christ in our hearts and manifest it, our words will carry no conviction to our hearers. So as we focus on joy today, it's a command that the Lord gives us. And in part because what we have is a great message. And the message needs to go out. But if you don't have the joy of the Lord in your heart, how's the world going to believe that it's a good news? Let's go to our epistle. So that's the context, is our call to joy. And St. Paul says in today's epistle, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Many of you may have heard that song, "Rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, again I say rejoice." And that's a command of the Lord. So the great theologian Karl Barth said this: to rejoice, to comfort himself, yourself, to strengthen himself, to be cheered, is, as understood by Christians, a command just as any other. To rejoice is understood by Christians is a command just as any other. So this is what we remember today. We are to be a joyful people. And I'll just say up front, we cannot produce that ourselves. One of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Joy. Love, joy, peace, right? So it comes from the Lord. You can't produce it yourself. But if you have received Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then you have the Holy Spirit. And the one whom you have can make your joy full. In fact, he wants to. But you need to follow and focus on what he calls you to so that your joy may be full. And that'll be some of what we look at today. Some of it is our perspective on reality. And I will confess to you, when I read the news today, do you feel that way? Sometimes, you know, it's like, okay, I'm a leader in the church. I need to know what's going on out there, but I don't want to. Because when I do, it's like, it's a madhouse. What's the state of our culture? Is joy characteristic of our culture? No, it's not. Division, strife, hostility. The problem is at times, those who claim to follow Jesus get sucked up right into it. So how are you going to live in this world where that's a mess and where it is hurtful, where there's tough stuff happening. I mean, let alone the world out there. What about in your families? You know, when your mom is, you know, really sick, what can you do, right? I mean, you can, or you're facing, oh, here's one. The economy recently, those of you who are in the stocks and all that, and it, I couldn't look. You know, there's bad news stuff, or car accidents, or, you know, I mean, you name it. You can fill in the blanks. You know your sorrows in life, the wounds you have, and yet we're called to rejoice. Rejoice always. Not just when it's working good for you. How can we do that? What we're going to see is an example of that here in Scripture itself. First, we'll start with Paul in this letter. This is the letter to the church in Philippi. Where is Paul when he's writing this? You know where he is? Prison. And in fact, there's some possibility he would lose his life. Actually, it worked out that he lost his life. He goes on, though, in this letter over and over to speak of joy. Verse 4 of Philippians chapter 1. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Verse 25 of chapter 1. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He was convinced he was going to stay around. Chapter 2. Verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Later in chapter 2, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm. Colossians, St. Paul writes this, verse 11 of chapter 1, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. I mean, we could go on. And there's references using the word rejoice, which is what we have in today's passage. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And here the one telling us this is in prison himself. You get the idea here? It's not supposed to be dependent upon our... I don't think too many of you would rejoice in being in prison, right? No, not in being in prison itself. But in the midst of it, you can have the joy. Sadhu Sundar Singh said this. He was commenting in his biography on being thrown into a well that was full of bones and corpses. He said, how was it possible to have the peace of God in the pitch dark night in the midst of corpses and dead men's bones? Joy like this, peace like this, comes from nothing in this world. God alone can give it. While I was sitting there in the well, I reflected that I never felt this kind of happiness while I lived in the house of my parents in comfort and luxury. Whence then came this overflowing joy in that terrible den? I saw then more clearly than ever that Jesus is alive, and that it was he who was filling my heart with peace and joy. That joy is yours. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. All right, some smiles on the faces, saints. I know you're listening seriously, so that's it. But still, we need to be mindful of that. Am I going around as Grumpy Gus? Then what's the focus in my life if I'm on Grumpy Gus pattern, right? The focus of our life is to be on Jesus. That's what it was for Singh. That's what it was for St. Paul. And the things that he calls us to. And the good news of the gospel. Let's go to our gospel passage. If you would, please, to Luke chapter 3. That's on page 1092. St. John the Baptist preaching. And I want you to just be mindful. How does this make you feel? He's preaching this at you. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 18, skip down. So with many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people. Woohoo, good news. The axe is being laid at the tree. All right. I just have always found that, oh, that's good. But you have to understand what's going on here to see that actually that is good news. The good news is in this preaching is that the kingdom is at hand. The Jews were looking for and expecting the Messiah to come. Look down with me at verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John the Baptist, whether he might be the Christ, the Messiah. See, what were they were expecting the Messiah to come. It'd been a long time. Hey, we relate to that, right? It'd been a long time. They'd heard the promises that were spoken to David specifically about his heir reigning on his throne forever. And they had this expectation that he was coming to do that. So they were looking for the Messiah. And their context was they were an oppressed people. Remember, they were an independent people for a long time. David's descendants were on the throne. The problem is that they did not fulfill the righteousness that the Lord called the king to. They were wicked over and over. There were some exceptions, praise the Lord. It gave them rest, you know, a peace, a break. It kept them going for a while. Kind of like our own nation happens. So there were some righteous kings, but for the most part, they weren't. And so after centuries of the Lord warning his people and then sending prophets saying, listen, this is Chuck's paraphrase, making it short, is you folks have fallen away, you're pursuing the gods of the nations, and you've forgotten me. Come back, come back, come back, but they would not. And so he'd warned them, okay, there's going to be judgment upon you. And the Lord used Assyria the first time for the northern tribes of Israel, and then for Judah came Babylon. And off the Judeans went into exile. The ten northern tribes were all over the place. The Lord had promised through Jeremiah that after 70 years they would come back. He would bring them back. He'd restore them. And he did exactly that. It's a marvelous story there. But it wasn't because of their worthiness. It was because of his mercy. And he brought them back. But you know what? They were never independent from that day on. They were a vassal state. They were under the sovereignty of one empire after another. The Gentile kingdoms, if you will, spoken of by Daniel. And that has continued to this day. But they were hopeful in that day that the Messiah was coming. Well, he did, but they did not receive him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God, the authority to become. Isn't that good news? To all who did receive him. And he came that first time to go to the cross, just as was promised. There was a coming of a suffering servant who would go to the cross to pay for your sins and mine, to pay for the sin of Israel. That was the immediate context. But as they didn't receive him, the good news of his work of salvation on the cross went to the Gentiles. And that's the story you see unfolding in the New Testament, the book of Acts and the epistles. Okay, so, and we are the mystery. The church is the mystery. That wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. St. Paul speaks of the mystery of the church, this combination of the two becoming one, Jew and Gentile, the church, an amazing creation of God, to bear witness in the world to the good news of the gospel and how he will make the world one. You know, a lot of people, that's what they hunger for, they say, that the world would be as one, right? Well, that's not going to come by anything except the work of the Messiah himself, which he's begun in us, in our hearts, who've received him as such, as his Holy Spirit's at work within us. All right. So, they understood that the Messiah was promised to come, but they also heard through the prophets that it would come after a tough time and they'd be called to repentance. So let's go to our Old Testament passage. This is one example. Probably Zephaniah might not be one of those minor prophets you've specialized in. So turn there with me if you will. It'd be good for you to see it with your own eyes. Page 1004. Actually, we're going to start in the beginning. So go to page 1001. And you'll see here, as we just, we'll skip over the pericopes, those are the little segments. You'll see, first of all, it says, the coming judgment on Judah. Okay, Judah, Benjamin goes with it. Tribes there in the south, remember that? Okay. And Judah is the tribe of David, also the tribe of the Messiah, our Lord Jesus, who we know when he returns to be the Lion of Judah. Fires me up. Okay, so he's going to stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal. Remember a number of weeks ago we talked about Baal and Baal worship and how in its own manifestation, it's in our nation today. Actually, it's become blatant. Okay, idolatry. Verse 14 on page 1002. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. And on it goes. I thought it'd be helpful. Sometimes, you know, you ought to read these little intros here. Look with me at that, because it talks about the term Day of the Lord, I think pretty clearly. It says the term Day of the Lord occurs throughout the Bible, referring both to impending historical judgments from God, like being destroyed and sent off to Babylon, like the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And to his final judgment at the end of time. And much the way you tell that is when certain things have or haven't happened. You see, with the Lord, if he says it's going to happen, guess what? It's going to happen. So he speaks of the day of the Lord is near, and it's a day of wrath. You see through that immediate event to the event at the end. Chapter 2, judgment on Judah's enemies. Calls to seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just command. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So again, here's warning. But it's not just to Israel. It's not just to Jerusalem. It eventually will come to the nations, chapter 3, judgment on Jerusalem and the nations. And here's where I think it's moving into the description of the day of the Lord at the very end. In part, what gives us that clue is because then we hear the conversion of the nations. Which, by the way, you as a Gentile, you've heard of the term, we talk about it regularly here, first fruits. You are the first fruits of the conversion of the nations. At that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. Some think it might mean a common language. At minimum, I think it means that there won't be a bunch of our lips will be purified, you know? We'll speak truthfully and rightfully in a holy fashion. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. In other words, and it says this over and over in Scripture, he is going to forgive their sin and remember it no more. He meaning Israel, because this is specifically about Israel at this point. Then our passage for today. So all that's context, okay? You got all Zephaniah, and the bulk of it is about judgment. Judgment on Judah, judgment on Jerusalem, judgment on the nations. But there's some hopeful sign here. There's going to be conversion. And that includes for Israel, her restoration. Verse 14 and following. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's forgiven you. He has cleared away your enemies. Of course, we know that has not been fulfilled, correct? The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. There is the key for joy, is knowing the Lord is in your midst. And then knowing that he will deliver you. And knowing that he's got great stuff for you. Now, this specifically is about Israel. But remember this. According to St. Paul, we who've believed in the Messiah, you know who that is, right? We who put our trust in what the Messiah did on the cross, we have been grafted in to Israel, into the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the root. And of course, he's the root before they are. Okay. So we're grafted into the Lord. We're grafted, therefore, into the fellowship with Israel and into the promises of Israel. I have sensed over time a jealousy between Jew and Gentile. For those who are followers of Jesus, there should be no jealousy. Because he's got a special role for Israel doesn't mean we don't count for something. He died on the cross for you. You count for something, all right? You've been bought with a price. And he chose you. It's no accident. Are you hearing me? And it's to his glory. He's taken this and made the two one. All right. And so the promises that are there for them are also for us. Rejoice, dear saints, dear followers of the Lord. Exult with all your heart. The Lord has taken away your iniquity, your sin. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. So exult. And we know as followers of Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus Messiah, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. He is in our midst. Where two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. Is Jesus in our midst this morning? Yes, then we should be a rejoicing people. And that's what we're here to do, right? Rejoice, saints. Yes, life is rugged out there, but the Lord God of the universe loves you and is with you even now, and as he promised, to the end of the age. And we'll be with him forever, which is where this is going to go. But let's look at a couple passages about joy in the Old Testament. Turn with me to the law, Deuteronomy. Which means basically second law. If you'll remember, God gave the law to Moses there in Sinai. Well, they messed up, right from the beginning. When they get to that point where they're about to go into the promised land, they reestablish the covenant. Same covenant, but reestablished it. And the Lord was reminding them of things, including the festivals they were supposed to celebrate. Look with me on page 202 and 203. You have certain festivals. You have the Passover. We all know Passover, correct? We know what happened at Passover, which was its initiation, right? That led to their release from captivity in Egypt. Well, our release from the captivity of sin came at Passover when Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sin and mine, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But it was a solemn assembly because we were thinking about this heavy thing that God had done. But another great festival, the Feast of Weeks, you know which one that is? Pentecost. We call it Pentecost. Listen to this, verse 13 of chapter 16. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days. Excuse me, Feast of Weeks. I'm at verse 9 instead. You shall count 7 weeks, begin the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put. That's how we get to 50. And he says in verse 11, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, which we know to be Jerusalem. They hadn't gotten there yet, though. Okay, and I want you to be there and celebrate this and rejoice. Have a party, will you? In my name, on my stuff, because you're going to bring me stuff, and the stuff that you bring is going to be used for the party. Because you know, I don't really need your stuff. I gave it to you. And when you tithe to me, it's for your well-being and honoring me and remembering that we're in this together. And why this one do we rejoice? Because we remember the giving of his word, and we remember, as we look back, the giving of the Holy Spirit. Remember, rejoice, O Israel, for the Lord your God is in your midst. Well, in the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, we remember the Lord is in our midst. He's given us his word, and he's given us his spirit. And that's a foretaste of when we see him face to face, which the next festival, the Feast of Booths, is about. Remember, we've talked about that. Another word is tabernacle. That's the end. You know, we have our church calendar year. We're in the beginning now with Advent. All right? They begin in the early part of this coming year, and it goes around and ends in, you know, September, October with the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. Why does it end there? Because it speaks of the Lord dwelling with his people. And the end of history is to that end, that he would dwell with his people. But the Lord can only dwell with a holy people. So when he comes, his people need to be ready. They need to repent. They need to clean up their hearts and shop. They need the Lord's help to do that. That's where the new covenant comes in. And that's what the hearers of John the Baptist were thinking about. Is this the Messiah? Is this the time of the kingdom that was promised? And John the Baptist was saying, folks, don't you just think because you go to church that you're A-okay when the king comes. As Jesus put it, there's a lot of wheat and a lot of tares that are in the same field together. How do you know that you're wheat rather than tares? Because you've received Jesus as Savior and Lord, and that becomes manifest in your life. And that's where then John the Baptist says, listen, do these things that befit repentance. And it's simple stuff, isn't it? It's really getting yourself out of there and serving others in the Lord's name. What John was telling them is similar to what Jesus was saying, because the principles of the kingdom are service. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you must be servant of all. It's not about you. The Lord loves you. He knows you. But he calls you to imitate him. And he reaches out in love for others. He serves others. Are we all there? So that should be the characteristic of the church. It's to be the characteristic of the kingdom. And I bless the Lord for how we have people in this congregation who do that regularly and more. Serving the fatherless, supporting the needy, bringing in the homeless. And whatever it is else that you saints do as you're out there in the world to serve people, that's kingdom work. It may not be seen by others, but it's seen by your Father in heaven who will reward you in the coming kingdom. And while we go through that, we do so with joy because we know how the story goes. And the story is this, that while it's rugged now, just as it was for Israel, I'm going to restore you, he says. He's going to restore us. We as followers of the Messiah will be vindicated. Because you know what? We'll be standing with him when he comes again. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thanks be to God, right? Amen. Thank you for saying amen. All right. And fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. Don't be fearful. And don't be slack. Be about your Father's business. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Think about that. God described as singing. If God can sing, so can you. Just saying. And thankfully, in the resurrection, we'll all have better voices. But we get to sing anyway as we imitate our Father in heaven. Okay. So anyway, the rest of this goes on and talks about their restoration. And the restoration is the kingdom. So in our epistle today, St. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And then he goes on to say, for the Lord is at hand. Now, it's interesting. I read a bunch of commentaries. And I was disappointed they didn't go into this more. But part of that's because they kind of disagree with each other. One person will say, well, by the Lord being at hand, it means, you know, he's right here with us. And then somebody else says, well, the Lord at hand is speaking that his kingdom is just about to come in its fullness. I was thinking, you know what? With the Lord, it means both things. It's both. He is present, and his kingdom is right there. It's with us in his presence, but also it's coming at any time, and Jesus warned us about that. And it will change everything. And he's going to come, as we say in our creed, to judge the living and the dead. But he's also coming to establish his kingdom. We pray that. What are we saying? Thy will be, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What are we saying? Come. Come where? Here. Not up there. Here. Your will be done here. Are we just praying through our heads? Or are we praying for something that will happen? Jesus told us to pray like that. Well, actually, what his disciples heard is, when thy kingdom come, the kingdom that was promised. And that kingdom is supposed to be glorious and where people will live according to his word. Now, it doesn't mean at that point there won't be any sin. But listen to what it says in the prophets about that coming kingdom. There's a lot of it, actually. Actually, I want you to turn with, not just listen, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. This is as Advent of a passage as you can get. Chapter 11 of Isaiah, page 732. You'll recognize this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Who's Jesse? David's father. So a shoot, a family member. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Well, Israel understood this to be about the Messiah, so do we. We know that the Messiah is Jesus. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, because he knows it from the Father. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. He's not done that yet. He's going to. The prophets over and over emphasize this. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now listen to the quality of life. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. I don't know if we'll go through the kingdom and see wolves and lambs lying together all the time. The point is, what? That enmity is gone. Peace, yes. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, of course, that's typical reference to the day of the Lord. In that day, the root of Jesse. So notice he was the branch, but he's also the root, because he's the first and the last. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. And on it goes, referring specifically to the restoration of Israel. But that's the rule of the king promised to Israel, our king, yours and mine, Christ, Messiah, who is our king. There's other passages. You could look at Isaiah 35. I'm going to share one more. This is Isaiah chapter 65, verse 19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. That includes you. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. By the way, if that's talking about heaven, it's a moot point, because there is no death. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another person inhabit, which has been their history. They shall not plant and somebody else eat it. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. And on it goes. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And the Lord says this over and over again. So he's talking about, and Israel, the people that John the Baptist was preaching to, the people that Jesus was teaching, his disciples, believed in a coming kingdom that was promised. And in fact, we'll hear it on Christmas in some fashion, that the announcement of the angel to Mary was, this one will sit on the throne of David. Look it up, chapter 1 of Luke, or 3. Anyway, it's in there. Okay. And this promise is for us. And this is not Chuck Tebow, merely Chuck Tebow's. Now, mind you, there are faithful people in the church who don't look at it this way. But I want you to know that the stance that I'm preaching to you is historic. Here's the early church. Papias. Have you heard of Papias? Maybe you have. He lived around 100 AD. Okay? Really early. Irenaeus, the great church father, cited him who said, "The days will come in which vines having 10,000 branches will grow. In each branch there will be 10,000 twigs, and in each shoot there will be 10,000 clusters." I don't know if it's literally that much, but it's telling you it's a lot, right? It's going to be fruitful, like the Coles tree. 400 little tangerines on that thing. "Each cluster will have 10,000 grapes, and every grape will have 25 metrits of wine when pressed. In like manner, a grain of wheat will produce 10,000 ears." So he's understanding there's a coming time of great productivity. "Among these things," this is Eusebius, the church historian and early church father. "Among these things, Papias says that there will be a millennium," that's 1,000 years, "after the resurrection from the dead, when the personal reign of Christ will be established on this earth." Here's Justin Martyr, lived mid-100s. "I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead." That's what we have to believe as followers. "And 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built." Because remember, there was great destruction in Jerusalem by that time. "For Isaiah spoke in that manner concerning this period of 1,000 years." Again, he says, speaking of John the Apostle, "There was a certain man with us whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied by a revelation that was made to him that those who believed in our Christ would dwell 1,000 years in Jerusalem." That comes from Revelation 20. "Therefore, when man," this is Theophilus, again, first, second century. "Therefore, when man will have again made his way back to his natural condition," in other words, being restored, "and no longer does evil, the animals themselves will also be restored to their original gentleness." Well, there's account from this that shows that they believed these things from Isaiah, from the book that John wrote called Revelation. That's our destiny in Christ Jesus, that we will reign with the King. What does St. Paul say about us? He says, "And we, you, will reign with Christ." That's in the kingdom. But that's also why our manner of life matters now. It's why Jesus talked about reward. It wasn't just pie-in-the-sky stuff. It's real stuff. It's your stewardship affects your walk in the kingdom, your role, your place, what you do. By God's grace, receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord, you are in the kingdom. You are an heir. But it doesn't stop there. It begins there. It's living for Him. "And he was faithful in little will be given much." All those stewardship sermons you've heard over the years really point to the coming kingdom. We won't preach it all now. But just keep that in mind as we go over those things in the future. That context, that big picture. And that's how we can maintain joy, is to remember that every obstacle we meet in this life, the Lord will use it to good, shaping us for that coming kingdom. And He's with you in it. And it will not be forever. And there will be vindication when people spit at you, flip the bird at you, which I've had, because you follow Jesus. The Lord sees that. He'll take care of that. In fact, you're identifying with him. Jesus said that as the world was against him, it would be against you. But he prays that your joy may be full in that. And he said this in Matthew. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Rejoice and be glad. Be mindful of what's to come. You hear that there? The Lord sees it. He makes note. And he will bless you. In the meantime, he calls us to be a blessing. And we're a blessing to the world, not when we go around in gloom and doom, but when in the midst of gloom and doom, we have the joy of the Lord because we know the hope we have in him for the peace that is to come. Amen. Let's stand and bear witness to him.